some of those songs you really could dance to them. Do some rock and roll to it. All right. We are getting near the end of this series on fundamentals, the overwriting of the New Testament Codex. I have something planned that I think you'll all enjoy when I complete this series. When I say enjoy, you know, the gospel should not be enjoyed too much. You know, that's a fact. And that's because with the gospel comes a responsibility. All right? Some people get carried away with the gospel revelation, but they forget there is a responsibility to God that comes with it. And that is to get out there and proclaim it. Yep. And that's, people like to say, oh, well, I just want to revel in the gospel, but I don't want to have any outreach. And we're going to be talking about a few of those factors in the future. But I've entitled this lecture, Part 6, Overwriting of the New Testament Codex, Misogynism, How the Changing of a Name Helped Exclude Women from the Christian Ministry. All right? Now, I think this is a very timely subject. The Passover is approaching, and the changes that were made to existing social orders by the apostles were astonishing, considering the type of rules, regulations, and all of that existed in the Second Temple period. And we have to look at some of these factors and wonder why it is that this last century, the 21st century, in so many respects has, as far as Christianity is concerned, or I should say churchianity is concerned, priests and others have so altered what was going on in a revolutionary way in the first century. We need to ask the question, why? Right? And the answers are there, if we look carefully. You will notice up on the whiteboard I have a quotation of my own. The piercing sword is the way of faith. And underneath it I have got one of my favourite theologians, Karl Rahner, who has written, faith is the enduring of this sword. He's referring to a sword of faith. So in my lecture today, I wish to overturn two problematic issues that at first seem to have no connection to each other, but they are related very intimately. And one issue has to do with the death of the Messiah, how he actually died, and the other with the role of women in the world and in the ecclesias of God. And hopefully you will begin to see a correlation as I go on in this lecture, of how these two issues are intimately involved. There are many preachers today, and I have sat in church after church and listened to them utter this nonsense. There are many preachers today who say that Christ died of a broken heart. And they get very sentimental about the death of Yeshua, or as they call him, Jesus. And he died of a broken heart, they say, because he was rejected by the people he came to save. So he went away sobbing to heaven. And this is what I would call the over-sentimentalizing of the gospel. I remember I gave a sermon. It wasn't a lecture, it was a sermon way back in the day. And it was to the Salvation Army. And while I was giving the lecture, I could see from the sermon, I could see from the faces of the people gathered there that it wasn't going over too well. And so I thought, I'll pull out all stops here. So I talked about Jesus going before his Father in heaven and crying. And I got on my knees. And I'm going, you know, I'll pretend to be Jesus. And I'm going, oh, Father, Father God, please, please, please intervene for these people. You know, I died of a broken heart. And I went on and on and on. People got up and left. But one who was a captain in the Salvation Army came down later and said, thank you He said, that has impacted my life. He said, it's helped me to get a new perspective on the whole crucifixion. The following, I think it was in 2 weeks after that, I gave another one at the same place, and two people fainted because I talked about the crucifixion and what it entailed. They had to carry one lady out. It was very interesting. I might give that closer to the Passover, but be prepared because it is a gory lecture. However, having said that, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, please look at this, turn this up in your Bible. This is most important to stay with me in this lecture. This is the most important lecture. Anything that involves women is most important as far as I'm concerned. So, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, Paul wrote, the Mashiach died for our sins, according to the scripture. You see, the scripture speaks of lost humankind as slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. Of ourselves, we don't choose so much to do right or do wrong. We slavingly do the wrong thing. That's our nature. That's our nature. We are slaves to sin. Human beings are owned by sin. They are bound. We are bound by sin in the flesh. It took the precious blood of Christ to deliver the first fruits of humanity from the power of the dark lord. And when I say power, I mean power. Now, Messiah died. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, around about verse 8 through verse 12, he said that Messiah, when he died, justified the entire world. All right? Now, please notice something. He justified the whole world. But nowhere in the New Testament do you find that he redeemed the whole world. Just draw a very cautious line down between the two. You see, he justified the entire world because the entire world was lost in sin. It was dead in sins. But only those predetermined by God the Father to respond in this age have responded and have been delivered. This is the missing element of the gospel that I've been preaching now for well over 30 years, closer to 40 now. The Bible says we have been ransomed. We have been delivered at this time. We, the first fruits of the general harvest, not the whole world. Have a look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. Because John says here that in contrast to the first fruits, who we are, the whole world lies in wickedness. Please notice, the whole world lies in wickedness. And we are not included in the whole world. We have been redeemed from it. These are basics that we all ought to understand about the gospel message. And if you turn over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, look at verse 12. Paul says there is a need for giving thanks to the Father who has made us suitable. Please notice this and circle it if you've got a biro that's not going to destroy you, the page. Who has made us suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, the parsha today, Amos talked all about light once again. And gemstones and crystals and all of that. And you know that God dwells in light. Enormous light. Super technological light. He emanates light. He is, in fact, the light of the world. But he has made us suitable. You see, we weren't suitable when we were bound and owned by sin. We had to be redeemed. And it says in verse 13, who has delivered us. Now please notice, not the world. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Amos spoke earlier, and I think it was absolutely a correct assessment, that we are the only people ever living in a house that's not here. All right? We live and breathe and have our being in a house that hasn't even been built. All right? It has yet to be done. And here we are living in it. I don't know whether that makes us psychotics in the psychiatric sense of the term, you know, because psychotics are different to neurotics. Neurotics like to build castles in the sand, but psychotics actually try to live in them. You know? It's pretty strange. So at our conversion, God the Father delivered us from the power of darkness. Not the world, the whole world lies in wickedness. So the world yet waits its deliverance. It's not yet redeemed. But we have been redeemed. And whether or not we realize it, we all had an intimate relationship of one sort or another with the dark Lord. And this is something we sometimes tend to forget. When we become converted, we forget that we had an intimate relationship with HaSatan. Now, we might look back on that and say, well, no, I've always been a good person. Stop kidding yourself. You have human nature. And you've got human nature. You plotted and schemed and connived and whatever to get your way in life. You just did. I did. We all did. But we had an intimate relationship with the Dark Lord, but we have been released. We have been released from that relationship that we once had with HaSatan. We've been released from it. And our work in this present evil age, because some people say, you know, what are we supposed to do in this, at this time? Our work is to reach the first fruits. Our work is to find them. The first fruits. The predetermined, the called of God, the elect, the holy sparks of God, and to draw them into a working relationship with the Lord Yeshua, who happens to be our elder brother. Right? We no longer have an intimate association with the Dark Lord. We have an intimate association with the true Lord, the Lord of light. And we have a commission from heaven. What is that commission? I'll tell you what it is. Acts 26, verse 18. Have a look at this. Acts 26 and verse 18. You know, I have scoured the scriptures this week to try and just get appropriate biblical information so that we can apply it in our lives, in our understanding. Acts 26, verse 18, summed it all up. It says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith, says Christ that is in me. You see, this is so important. That's our commission, to work miracles in the lives of other people by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of right education. So as we are restoring lost knowledge at a variety of levels, that knowledge has to be extended out into the world so that people out there who are called and chosen and elect in the foreknowledge of God can respond in a positive way. We stand redeemed. The blind composer Fanny Crosby, who was a woman with an unfortunate disability and an unfortunate name, gave a testimony of the saved believer. She wrote, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child, and forever I am. She was an inspired lady. And she understood that redemption is a slave market word. It means that a slave has been purchased by the cost of another, by the cost of a free man. No slave ever purchased his or her own freedom. You know, I have chosen Christ. Oh, get real. He chose you if you're a convert. You didn't choose. You were a slave to sin. You were bound to sin. You were under the big sign, sin, on the slave platform.
Came at a price.
That cost was enormous. That cost was ever and always only borne by another, capital A. Our Lord Yeshua paid the extreme price of redemption to free you and me. We have been redeemed, we have been purchased by the precious blood of the Messiah, said Peter, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Our redemption is in the Messiah alone, not in our choice of whether or not we will be redeemed, whether or not we will be purchased by Christ. We didn't choose it. We didn't do it at all. We did nothing to add to our salvation. Thank God. Or I'd be as lost as every other Anglican, Catholic, Baptist, agnostic, atheist, Freemason, whoever out there. I'd just be as lost as them, who think they've got their world in the palm of their hand. They haven't. They don't have it at all. Romans 3:24. Paul again informs us that we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption. You see, there it is. Through the redemption that is in Messiah Yeshua. We've been justified freely by his grace, but only through the purchasing power of Yeshua. He repeats this in Ephesians, actually, in Ephesians 1 verse 7. You might want to make a mental note on paper of Ephesians 1 verse 7, where Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood. Not just through his death. There's a movement at the moment amongst Christians to downplay the blood and simply refer to the death of Christ as the redeeming factor. Yes, it is his death, but it is death through the shed blood. Death through shed blood. And Paul goes on to talk about the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You see, if there was any other way that Christ could have paid the penalty, any other form of death, he would have chosen that. But what he chose was shed blood for a reason. And if it wasn't through shed blood, we may as well take the Hebrew scriptures and throw them out altogether. We may as well take the New Testament and every reference to the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God, take it out. Because those symbols, those types, those antitypes, and all of that, they were all predicated on shed blood. As soon as Eve took the Amanita muscaria and shared it with Adam, the blood was shed. As soon as that happened, it was over. They needed blood to be shed. Without the death of Yeshua the Messiah, none of us would ever be saved. No Christian, no Jew, no Jain, no Muslim, no Buddhist, no atheist, no agnostic, nobody. So the death of Christ is paramount to our being given graciously salvation. And if I didn't have a spur in my heel right now, I'd want to dance for joy. All right. But so many versions of the Bible. I mean, you know, we depend to a large extent on the authenticity and the integrity of the people who wrote this book. But I've been showing you over weeks and weeks and weeks just how the New Testament particularly has been overwritten. And in every case, Hasatan's got his dirty, murky and mucky fingerprints all over it. And he's done it in specific areas for a specific reason, to always undercut our view, displace our position in assessing God the Father as gracious. He wants us to hate God. That's his job. He wants us to hate God. So he appeals to our carnal human nature, the great opponent that lives and breathes and has its existence in our hearts and minds. He wants that activated. He wants God to be shown to be cruel, monstrous, heinous. Everything he is. He wants God to be cold-hearted when you go before him in prayer, wanting healing, wanting deliverance in a financial way or whatever. He wants us to go there with a certain measure of apprehension because he knows the heart of man is hostile to God. And we don't go to God and we say, you know, open our hearts, because our real intent inside is, oh, no, no, maybe he doesn't want to hear me. Maybe God is really cruel. And God, and Satan sits back and goes, got him. Got him. Salvation's a game. I spoke at length. Not sure whether you, I think you hear that. To a body of believers who had left the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they were called Good News Unlimited, and we were invited to speak. And when I talked about salvation as a game, trying to get the concept across that here is a game Satan is playing, here is a game God is playing, and we are the pieces on the chessboard. Oh, they didn't like that at all. They were very, very angry at that idea. You know, because salvation is so intense. Well, you know, it is. But there are times to breathe, to smile, to have joy, to laugh. Otherwise, take the book of Proverbs out. Take the book of Ecclesiastes out. You know, take all the references to Yeshua and drinking wine and going to a party. Take all them out. Take it all out. Life is serious. Of course it's serious. Especially when a doctor turns around and says, you know, you've only got a short time to live. Yeah, you can get very serious then. And the worst thing you can do is listen to that doctor and agree with him. Because as soon as you agree with him, you're dead. And Satan again is sitting back going, uh-huh, gotcha. Yes. Well, of course he does.
That's his job.
Because it's his nature.
Yeah.
And he was a murderer from the beginning. He was created that way. You know, people don't see they don't join the dots. They don't join the dots. And so suddenly Satan is stronger than God. You can get an elephant and put a chain around its leg and hold it to a post. And after a while you take that chain off and just put a string around it. And that thing will still remember, oh, I'm a prisoner, I can't escape. And that's what the Dark Lord wants us to do. He wants us to believe we are still attached, that we still have a relationship with him. And he seems to remind us every time we fail. He rubs our nose in what we've done so that we can feel that we are still attached. Failure, you see. I want you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. This is most important now. I want you to really concentrate on this. I want you to turn to chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel. Because in most versions, the passage I'm about to read will sound something like the following. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man's calling out for Elijah, to Eliyahu. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now most of you will have it like that. If you don't have it like that, just raise your hand. Yes.
Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last.
Oh, well, yes. That's basically the same thing. But you see, it's not the entire verse. It's not the entire verse. Left out of the text are crucial words, and I've got them up here on the whiteboard. Another took a spear and thrust it into his side, and out came water and blood. Now that passage should be placed immediately after the word save him, and before Yeshua cried out again. It should be placed right slap bang in there, because it tells us how Messiah died. He was thrust through with either a spear or a short sword. He cries out and he dies. Now this you might say, well, you know, why was it left out? Well, the ancient manuscripts, and I've got them up here on the whiteboard, have a good look at it, for the most part included, namely the Codices Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Ephraemi, the Ethiopic, the bulk of the Syrian translations, and a host of others. Even Origen refers to it. Modern biblicists such as Moffat and Fenton and others included. So why isn't it included in our modern versions and translations? After all, we must ask this question for no other reason than it tells us precisely how Christ died. He didn't die of a broken heart. He died because while he hung there after so many hours on the tree of Golgoth, a Roman finally took pity on him and ran him through. Well, here's the story. Because early ecclesiastical history informs us that a forged copy of Matthew's Gospel was discovered in Cyprus in the days of the Emperor Zeno. I'll write him up here. Now he lived around 477. And Cyprus at that time was trying to get its independence politically. So the bishop, the archbishop at that time, Anthemios, I'll write him up here too. Anthemios. Decided to have a dream. You know, dreams are always good when a deception's about to take place. So he decided to have a dream. And in the dream, he is searching for Barnabas. You might say, well, why Barnabas? Well, Barnabas was from Cyprus, and he was a very esteemed associate of the Apostle Paul. And he dreamt, Anthemios dreamt, that he had found the burial place, the place where Barnabas was interred. And he had precious things with him. So people set off to find the grave. Well, they discovered the cave exactly where Anthemios said it would be, and they found a whole lot of bones in there belonging to some fellow that had died a long time ago. And mind you, there he was, cuddled up with a copy of Matthew's Gospel, which was supposedly written by Barnabas. All right? So they took this manuscript and they took the bones to the emperor and laid them before him. And they decided to get a whole group of people together, scholars, and they went through the Gospel of Matthew that Barnabas had apparently written, comparing it with the other manuscripts, Greek manuscripts of Matthew, which they had. And it was basically word for word. Except verse 49 of Matthew 27, it was missing. Now, what they wanted to do, these Cypriots, was to get an authentication of Matthew's Gospel with Barnabas, with the body of Barnabas, so that this could be utilized for political gain to get independence for the country. Now, this is rather interesting. Whoever copied Matthew's Gospel out, which was incidentally written in the Cypriot language, which I found very interesting, had mistakenly left that out. So instead of saying, well, this was a fraudulent document, they said the original manuscripts obviously were fraudulent, and so this became the official document of Matthew for Cyprus. And it then began to be accepted over the Byzantinian world. Now, this is a bit rude, I agree. But after that, the bishops and archbishops and councils began to go right through the Gospels, and they began to put them through a period of censor in the period of Zeno. So around 511 CE, the Gospels were scrutinized and some of them were changed. Now, this is rather fascinating because there are, as I've shown you, certain texts that still contain, still include that reference that I had just read out. Another took a spear and thrust it into his side, and there came out water and blood. Most important to realize that it is legitimate. Now, you might say, well, hang on a second. How do we know that that even appears in any way, shape, or form in the manuscript text that was used by the revisionists of the King James Bible? We might ask that question, and rightly so. Well, it's not in there, but it's in the margin. But the revisionists of King James decided to ignore it. If it is included in Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Yeshua, it dovetails beautifully with John's account of the crucifixion. Now, the reason I'm bringing John's account into this is because every March, April, around Easter, all the maggots come out of the woodwork proclaiming that Yeshua didn't die, he just swooned. Because they base it on John's text. So I want you to have a look at John 19. And you'll see how important this scripture is. In John 19, beginning in verse 30, it says, "So when Yeshua had received the sour wine..." Now remember in Matthew, they gave him sour wine upon a reed. "He said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the Staros, on the Sabbath," for that Sabbath was a high day. Remember, it wasn't Friday. It wasn't the preparation day of a Friday. It was an annual Sabbath. "The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." You see, because otherwise, if they left the criminals to continue being alive on the Sabbath, it was desecrating not only religious sensitivities but also it was causing in Jewish thought the earth to be touched in a negative way. So they broke the legs of these criminals, you see, so that death would be hastened because they couldn't hold themselves up any longer being crucified. All right. "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Yeshua and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." All right? Remember the psalmist said, "Not a bone of his body will be broken." "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and out came immediately blood and water." Now, all the medical authorities turn around now and say, "Oh, impossible. This couldn't have happened." And they write great treatises on this because, you see, a corpse will not bleed. So you have all these books written giving medical reasons why water and blood gushed out. So they say he obviously wasn't dead. And that's why they hurriedly got him down from the cross or the tree and took him away, and they had all these spices and things to try and get him to revive. He had only swooned. He didn't really die. And Christians have had to write books to counter that, saying, giving all these reasons, convoluted, many of them, as to why he bled after he was already dead and been dead for some time. So, this is why this particular scripture that's been taken out of Matthew is so vitally important to be placed where it should have been originally. Because, you see, if you look at John's statement, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear," it's written in the aorist tense in Greek, which describes an action but fails to inform us of when that action occurred. So as you read it through, it could read like Yeshua is dead, they broke the legs of everyone else, and then they came to him and speared his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water gushes out. But that's an assumption, because it doesn't tell us when the word pierced had occur. So it could just as well read, but one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. To know what the aorist tense actually means, you've got to compare, you've got to take it in its context, and you've got to compare that statement with other evidence from other manuscript sources. And if we place this scripture back where it belongs in Matthew, then we find that the aorist tense can read, one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear. Meaning, before they even broke the legs, they realized he was already dead because someone had speared him earlier. Because remember, he cries out, "It is finished," when the spear is thrust into the side. That's why he cried out, and says in the Greek he screamed. Of course he would have. Now, there have been suggestions, and I'm in favour of this argument, that the order of the original text of John has been interfered with. And my attitude is some of the assessments made about this text reconstruction are justified. If they are correct, I'm not saying they are, I'm just saying I agree with them. If they are, based on the ancient manuscripts, John's account can be legitimately reconstructed as John 19, I want you to make a note of it, John 19:30a, that means the first part of the verse, then verse 34, then verse 30 again, but part B, that's the latter part of the verse, then verse 31, 32, 33. If the ancient manuscripts are correct from which we're drawing this, it would read like this. Verse 30, part A. So when Yeshua had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Verse 30, part B. His head fell forward, and he expired. Verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross or on the staros on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews urged Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. Verse 33, but when they came to Yeshua and noted he was dead already, they did not break his legs. Now, I'm in favour of that approach. That doesn't mean it's right. I'm just saying it fits in. Makes sense. Again, a corpse will not bleed. And once we place the Matthean verse back into the text where I believe it properly belongs, we eradicate any need for Christian reassessment, for Christian convoluted arguments, espousing in their books explanations on precisely how water and blood would usher forth after Yeshua had already died. It also, as I said before, dismisses the maggots who come out of the woodwork every Easter to explain that the expiring of the Saviour was just a swooning of the Lord and that he was not in fact dead at the time. All right? Now, at this point, Yeshua's very bloody, very horrific death on the tree of Golgotha entirely satisfied God the Father's demands for all our sins, past, present, and future. All of them. Every single requirement of God the Father was paid for by that death. And his death and his resurrection. And you remember, there are some Christians who extol and, you know, the resurrection over the death of Christ, which is erroneous. You've got to have it in proper balance. No death, there was no resurrection. His resurrection and his death granted all who believe in him some very wonderful possibilities and expectations. How much did God the Father love us? Now I say the Father, God the Father. I often use that term for a reason. Because I want to believe that God is a Father who is loving, kind, gentle, passionate about his kids. So how much did he love us? Have a look at Isaiah 53 and verse 4. I want somebody to read it out. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. wait patiently till somebody finds it. Isaiah 53 and verse 4.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God.
Absolutely. Hebrew, the stroke of the Lord was upon him. The stroke of the Lord was upon him. He's not talking about a brain hemorrhage and a stroke. Isaiah looked into the future and he spoke about a spear thrust. And that spear was thrust into the side of Yeshua, the Son of God, because it was directed by God the Father for that Roman to kill his own son. That spear thrust came from God the Father for you and for me. From the Father. That's how much he loves each and every one of us. And I find that astonishing. That the stroke of the Lord was on Yeshua. The tetragrammaton did it. Yeshua said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Back. So here was Yeshua hanging on that tree. He says, it is finished. And he directs that man down below, without that fellow even realizing it, to take out that short sword or that spear and finish it. And we are all included in that agonizing scream. Now you might say, well, where are you heading in this? Well, where I'm heading is into an area where I want to kill two birds with one stone. Because a balanced perception of the death of Christ is vital to an appreciative grasp of what that death produced for humanity, for men and women. Remember my subtitle of this lecture, Misogynism, How Changing a Name Excluded Women from the Christian Ministry. And I'm heading into that direction. But not before I had laid the groundwork of what cost equality eventuated from, as a result of. Because if you spoil the good news about the death of Yeshua, we spoil the outcome by not elevating the truth of what that death accomplished. Hence my emphasis that that verse should be put right back in Matthew where it belongs. It's a spiritual dynamic that's at work here. The reason we have a male-dominated evil at work in the historic church and in the revitalized messianic community worldwide is a natural outgrowth of a distortion of the physical reason why Yeshua actually died. It's about a sword that pierces our very being, just as it did the side of Yeshua 2,000 long years ago. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 speaks of a time just down the track here, a little way. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. The sword thrust. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his own firstborn. Yeah, the piercing of Yeshua was a big deal in the understanding of Zechariah, the prophet of God. Actually, it wasn't Zechariah. It was somebody else altogether. But his prophecies were attached to Zechariah. And if you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, oh my, we covered this way back 6 years ago. In verse 7, Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. See that? He's not just talking about his hands and his feet. He's talking about those who actually killed him. And all the tribes of the earth shall wail because of him. And then John says, even so, amen. He says, yeah, absolutely, let it be the case that people come to a realization of why Yeshua died. It's fact. But you know what? That sword pierces our very being on a day-by-day basis, just as it pierced Miriam, the mother of Christ, way back in the day. If you turn over to Luke chapter 2, and I've got a lot of time for Miriam, the mother of Yeshua. I've got a lot of time for her. And in Luke chapter 2, because when the Bible prophesies that she's going to be exalted, and she's going to be looked after, and she's going to be loved by believers, the Bible wasn't just talking about Roman Catholics. I can assure you, it's talking about all true believers. And, that side, that sword or that spear that pierced Yeshua 2,000 long years ago also pierced his mother's heart. And I want you to have a look at Luke chapter 2, verse 33. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken about Yeshua. They're in the temple, and Shimon, or Simeon, is actually giving a prophecy, and he's holding this little child, Yeshua, in his arms, and he says, Simeon blessed them, and said unto Miriam his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, in order that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. I'm going to give a lecture on that one day. In the meantime, think about it. Think about it. Think of what was stated in that prophetic utterance by Shimon in relation to Miriam. Astonishing. Or Mary, if you want to call her that.
It says Mary here.
Yep, that's right. We know who he meant. That's right. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be contradicted, and you yourself a sword will pierce, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. It's, when you read that, you have time for contemplation and meditation on it. Because with each occasion of a woman denied her fundamental right, won by Yeshua, relating to equality with a man, then that sword plunges back into the side of Yeshua. Not just once, again, but brutally and repeatedly. So what is the Messianic community? What is the church? The ecclesia. It is nothing if it is not the spiritual woman in her role as priestess. Fact. Delivering the gospel to the unsaved and to the lost of this world. And if a woman, and all through the scripture the people of God are classified in the feminine gender, then why does a male dominated universal church deny women deny women the right to act as their holy mother church acts in her role as the channel for the Shekinah of the Lord of heaven? That's my question. Why are women severed from ministry even within the ecclesia? Why is that the case?
Partially because Rav Shaul or Paul the Apostle allowed Pharisaic teachings to come into it, because he orders women to basically shut their mouths during the service.
That's right.
If they've got a question, ask their husband when they go home.
That's right.
You hear this type of attitude that you'll still find in Hasidic communities today.
You will. It's fair enough. And we'll discuss this in a second, because there's a beautiful answer to that.
There's a fear of female promiscuity that the Essenes had as well. And
idea
of men do have, I believe, and when I speak for all men, I speak for ones that I know, there is that insecurity that men have about their mate leaving them. or the promiscuity of women of the Essenes believed it as well. They were so afraid that women were, you know, sexual liberation and so forth, that that would be the end of
marriages.
So they didn't even bother getting married because they were so afraid of it. Yeah.
Therefore, you know, she is the, she can be the downfall. And goodness me, you can't have women running the show.
And it's so terrible.
Deliver us from Eve. Ill.
Look, the ones who are called to witness the resurrection. That's what I always
put. We'll get to that in a second. Let's not jump ahead. Not too far. Eve, look, let's remember something. If you don't get the book of Genesis right, the Garden of Eden right, you don't get anything right in the scripture. That's why the book of Genesis and the Garden of Eden is put right at the very beginning of the book. It's so important to get it right. As Eve was surgically severed from the side of the first Adam, so also the church, if we are compelled to use that term, I don't like it, but ecclesia, let's call it ecclesia, has been created from the pierced side of the last Adam. Remember, Yeshua is called in Corinthians the last Adam. Now, he's the last Adam, he's not the second Adam. And if you've got that, here's another mistranslation. If you've got that in 1 Corinthians 15, the second Adam, cross out second, because second is absolutely in error, and it allows for a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth Adam, whatever. No, he is the culmination Adam. He is the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15. Don't ask me the verse, you'll find it. So, the messianic community has its origins in the blood and the water which flowed from Yeshua's side as a result of the thrust of that spear. That death thrust gave birth to the blood and the water upon which John constructed an entire theology. Just read the first letter of John. He talks about the blood and the water all the way through. And he does so in connection with the messianic community, with the Christian ecclesia. We are washed in the blood of the Passover lamb, and we are cleansed by the water of the Word made flesh. Whichever way we wish to cut it, the bottom line is that the messianic community is the new Eve, the daughter of heaven, the matronit, the bride of Mashiach, Our Lady of Faith. Now maybe I'm creating a new theology here today. I don't know. I'm just going with the flow of the Spirit. We need to reanalyze the value of the new community of faith. Now, I say new, it's been around 2,000 years, but you know what? It's still new. It's brand new. And as we're restoring more and more of the lost truth of God, we are becoming more and more vital in the economy of God's restoration of the understanding of grace. The great Catholic theologian Karl Rahner suggested that all who hear the prophecy of Simeon in Luke's gospel should readily identify with Miriam, or with Mary if you wish, in her agony of spirit, seeing her life as a pattern for their own. I'd agree with him. To my mind, this is a profound recognition of the sameness, hear me, the sameness, Christian sameness, universal Christian sameness, that the messianic pretender, in the right use of the word, had toward his devoted mother as a loving expression of who he was and what he was. This sameness should exist in the hearts of all who believe that they love the Messiah. Should be there. If it's not there, you'd question why it's not there. That piercing sword, and I've got up here, you know, the piercing sword is the way of faith. That piercing sword is like a sword that faith pierces and divides us with as it penetrates right into the depths of our heart. Karl Rahner would put it, faith is the enduring of that sword. You know, once a sword goes into you, it's very difficult for you to pull it out. You know, you go with it. You go with it. I want to read you something a Christian writer has mused upon. He said, faith is the readiness to live on in hope when conflict threatens and allows us to entrust ourselves unconditionally to God. This is where the rubber hits the road. That little word, unconditionally. It is faith that when we accept the blow of the sword in our existence, the sword of the question that finds no answer, the sword that all life in pain ends in death, the sword that not even love dissolves all contradictions in this life, the sword of the leave-takings, disappointment, sickness and isolation, all these swords pierce our hearts, but in this piercing and in the pain, we become more open to the mystery of healing and caring and mercy, who is God. I read that quote and I went, whoa! That's impacted me, so I wanted to share it with everybody. He says, according to the author of Revelation, the two-edged sword goes forth from the Son of God, who was himself pierced in his dying for our sins. If the Son of humankind is the pierced one, and if Mary, the mother of Yeshua, in faith also surrendered to be pierced by the sword, then our faith demands that we be similarly surrendered to the suffering, rejection, contradiction, and struggle of believing in the Son of humankind and living as his disciples in the world. Yeah, whatever happened to the gospel of take up your cross and follow me? It's all about get now. It's all about support this ministry over here, and you can have your own home in a year. It's all. He says, only a fool or a masochist would surrender himself, herself to suffering for its own sake, but it requires the foolishness of a believer to accept suffering as an inevitable byproduct of discipleship. Those who do so for the sake of Christ and the gospel become healers, notice this, become healers, as it were, who can reveal the fullest meaning of life to others. You know what? Amen. Amen. How can any Christian not accept such an evaluation? What he's saying is not that God's not going to intervene. He's saying, yes, he will. But what he's saying is, accept the inevitable consequence of what it is for a sword to go into your gut. Take up your cross and follow me. You know, one of those wonderful gifts of grace which his death accomplished has been so often overlooked. It is something concerning which most Christians are blissfully unaware. His death abolished, now hear me, because some people who are perhaps here or listening certainly to this lecture overseas may have hiccups with this. But his death abolished the curse, now hear me, the curse of female subordination to men. Due to further manipulations of the sacred text, the truth has all but been lost. I said earlier, if you do not get the Garden of Eden right, you get nothing else right in the entire Bible. Turn to Genesis 3:16. God revealed to Eve that her transgression had brought about consequences neither she nor her husband would have actually wanted in reality. And so God gives out a curse. He says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Brethren, that's a curse, not a blessing. It's a curse from God upon Eve. Adam already copped his curse, and then God gave another one to Eve. Where it says, and he will rule over you, it means, and as a result, he will rule over you. So people have said, female desire. Now, Amos talked a little bit about this a few minutes ago, about the Essenes and all of that. He was quite right. So some confuse this desire as sexual. Some go, oh yes, you know, I've heard my own family members talk about sex as part of the curse. Oh, it's just, you know, you want it again. I mean, hello, being crude here, but... The Hebrew, however, does not allow for such a conclusion. The little word for, as in your desire will be for your husband, can be translated, and probably should be translated, to usurp, to control. To usurp your husband, to control your husband. That's the curse that's put on you. You're going to try this and you're going to initiate a struggle between men and women in their relationships. And as a result, he will rule over you. Oh, what a mess. There's nothing beautiful about that. It's a curse. And anybody who has been married knows that to be a fact. Because we men are so ingrained with this, we've got to keep that little woman in check, barefoot and pregnant and in the kitchen. All right?
Well, we have to be ultimate.
We're all, every male, we're all that way. I don't care who it is, whether it's a Billy Graham or a Les Aaron Gosling, we're all the same. And we all know, or know of, wives who never cease. Now, Glennis and I know quite a number of them, who never cease to tear down their husband in the eyes of other women. And even their husband's male colleagues, be they office workers, health fanatics, or businessmen, or neighbours. And this is why, to a large extent, when I first met my wife, she preferred the company, the intellectual conversation of other men, because the men weren't there tearing down their wives. They were very defensive of their wives. But you get together with women and tear, rip apart and all of that. And I see Marge is nodding here in agreement. She knows people like that too. To run down a husband is the diametric opposite of assisting and supporting him.
Yet the children that he's given her are always better than anybody else's. That's the other
aspect. That's true too, isn't it? That's true. And you and I know that all our kids were better than anybody else's. You know, but there are but there are women who are deeply driven to accomplish this demasculinization. They're driven to do it, this emotional castration process. They're not happy until their negative actions to control their husband have either crippled him or sent him to the brink of filing for divorce or even to plot murder. You have a look at Cable on CI. And have a look at some of the stories. Real stories, true stories, about husbands plotting their wives' death. It's awful. But that's where it ends.
The other night.
Pardon? Was it? Yes. Yeah.
Where this fellow paid, supposedly paid him so much money to do away with his wife or
awful,
partner or whatever.
That's awful. Well, the bottom line is that we are here discussing an ongoing discordant power struggle between the sexes. And this is what the curse in Eden was all about. It's a curse that Yeshua has reversed. What we're going to do is learn to cooperate with it, to learn to flow with the blessing that has come, and stop resisting it, because if you keep resisting it, you're in the curse. You're still promoting the curse. But wrong teaching has perpetuated this denial of the righteousness which has been awarded to each of us as male and female as a result of the death the Mashiach accomplished. You know, originally it was the ideal inspiration and intention of God that the man, Adam, and the woman, Eve, would exist in a relationship of loving codependency. That's what it was about. They would be, in other words, interdependent. But the Dark Lord came along, as he usually does, and the future went in another direction from what God ideally wanted. He knew the way it was going to work out because he'd already made Yeshua, his son, a saviour from eternity. So he knew how it was going to be. But ideally, God would have liked man to have said to Eve, nah, put that away. Put that plant back in the ground. Okay? Leave it alone. But Eve had already tasted it, saw that it was good for food, okay, and had suddenly become mortal. And out of his love for her, he joined her. Remember what Paul said. It wasn't the man who was in the transgression. It was the woman. So once again, it was the Christ figure, not just because he was a man, but because this was the way it was acted out. He, for her, for love of his wife, he went ahead and joined it. Joined in it.
It wouldn't wash in a court of law today.
It wouldn't.
He would be called an accessory.
Accessory after the fact.
In and after.
Yeah. Well, God does. He nails him for that too. I might just add. But we all realise Eden actually went right in the plan of God. It went right. Not wrong. It went right. Otherwise, as I said a minute ago, Christ would never have been a saviour from eternity, which the biblical revelation makes patently clear. Incidentally, that curse has its foundation in Eden. And it was one of the reasons ancient Israel was finally toppled and fell before the Assyrian conquest of the kingdom of Israel in the north, okay, way back in the in 721, 718 BCE, in the 8th century. At that time, Isaiah was prophesying. If you want to have a look at Isaiah 3, verse 12, it's a rather interesting assessment that he makes. He's watching what Israel is doing. He's watching the whole of the nation, and he's warning Israel about the Assyrian aggression that's coming against it. And in Isaiah 3, verse 12, he says, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. That's an interesting assessment. Children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Isaiah 3, verse 12. And of course, he was, in fact, speaking also prophetically about day to day. Well, the good news is that equality between men and women came about as a consequence of the death of the Messiah. But, and let me state this categorically, in the New Testament Codex we find a progressive understanding gradually dawning in the minds of the New Testament authors of what God actually did through the cross of Christ in reference to women. And this will answer Amos's question. Because it is, well, his statement. Because it is this principle of divine progressive revelation which helps to explain the difficulties existing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even in John when it comes to socially conditioned issues about women. And the early Pauline compositions, hear me, the early Pauline compositions, when contrasted with his later letters, when he deals with husbands and wives in a way that reveals co-equal partnership. And I'm thinking immediately of Ephesians chapter 5. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and how he talks about men and women and mutual submission, that's in diametrically the opposite composition, method that he uses in Corinthians, that he uses in Thessalonians, and all that. His early letters and his later letters are different. So scholars come along and they go, oh, this wasn't written by Paul because he says this over here, but he says this over here. They don't allow for progressive revelation as God's Holy Spirit begins to reveal to Paul slowly and surely. You know, even Yeshua said to his disciples, there are many things I want to share with you, but you can't handle them now. And it took decades, in some cases, for people to understand, his followers to understand what it was he was doing, what it was he was achieving. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, as a prime example, one of his later letters, that men and women need to surrender to each other and to submit to one another without reservation if they are husband and wife out of a deep and passionate reverence for the Messiah, it says, Ephesians 5, 21. Some of you will have out of the fear of the Lord. But the Greek says out of a deep and passionate reverence for the Messiah. Ephesians 5, 21. If you look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Paul says it is a good thing not to touch a woman. In fact, I could even put it this way. It is a good thing not to touch a woman. but I won't.
You just did.
I just did. Because that's how he comes across. And we know that Paul had an attitude of once bitten, twice shy. So he was apparently a divorced man himself. Or at least he'd had a wife in the past. And I can prove that, absolutely. But he might have also held the orthodox Talmudic position, the rabbinic view, which also came out of the Essenes sect at Qumran, and which even prevails today, about not touching a female. But again, this tradition, as we see it today, had a much later evolution in Eastern European Jewish-Gentile social and cultural conflicts. So it was even different to the way it was back in the first century, but in the first century at least, they had social intercourse with women as long as it was within the confines of a home. And then a rabbi in the first century could even touch a woman, if it was even the wife of another man. I don't mean touch in the sexual sense, I mean touch.
Shake hands.
Or, hey, looking good, or whatever it might be. Today you can't do that, even in a rabbinic home. You can't do that if you're visiting. Hold on. Whatever the case, Paul in his early days of ministry was extremely rigid when it came to relationships with the opposite sex. But in his later, more mature expressions of a deeper spirituality, Paul stresses equality and mutual submission between a husband and a wife. Is it easy to accomplish? Not on your sweet bippy. Because we revert to being under the curse. Like the elephant, who accepts that he's in bondage because he's got this string around his leg. We're so quick to fall into it. But husbands were to love and serve their wives sacrificially and unconditionally, just as Yeshua, the Messiah, loved and served the Ecclesia sacrificially and unconditionally. The more Paul thought about the ramifications of the death of the Messiah, the more he came to a deeper understanding and appreciation of what Yeshua had done. And he grew into a working knowledge, not just knowledge, but a working knowledge of the ideal which God the Father desired from the creation itself. Because in Mashiach, Paul envisioned a new creation denominated by a new creativity between the sexes. In fact, he set about reversing previously accepted cultural values and social codes from within the messianic congregations of God themselves. He started where he needed to start, with the Christians. With the Christians. And outside in the world, this would have been looked upon as, what's going on here? What's going on here? Questions would have been asked. And rightly so. Because opposition to Paul quickly mounted. If you read the book of Acts and you read through the epistles of Paul, opposition to Paul mounted very quickly in his very controversial career. He kept having to say to them, am I not an apostle? Because they even questioned his apostolicity. Yes, whatever. And he didn't get on with James. He just didn't. And, of course, opposition quickly mounted from representatives of the Jamesian party from within the Christian ranks. Women were the first to announce the resurrection. The four Gospels all reiterate that. In fact, Yeshua intimately revealed himself to Miriam Magdalit in the garden after his resurrection. And he said, Miriam, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. He showed himself to one of his disciples he truly loved. But look at 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to it. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, as you, if you keep in memory what I have preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I had received, how that Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by the women. No. And he was seen by Cephas. Then the 12. After that, he was seen by above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present day, although some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James. Then all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me also. Hello, where are the women? Where'd the women go? Where'd they go? You see, in the Second Temple period, whether in Rome or in Judea, or anywhere else for that matter, you find that women were not able to give testimony in an official way on important or major events. They weren't believed. Women were despised. It was a remarkable fact that Yeshua at a well actually spoke to a Syrophoenician woman. It was unheard of. It was even more remarkable when a woman cried out to Yeshua as he was going into Jerusalem, you know, "Hey Yeshua, blessed is your mother, the breast that you..." Hello? She called it out. It was with great courage that a woman once walked up to Yeshua and touched his garment in public. Incredible. They were excluded as far as being witnesses of major events. But later, Paul became more balanced because the feminine Holy Spirit of God opened his heart and mind to realize the value of others for whom Christ died, namely women. All right? And he surrounded himself with women as equal apostles with him in his commission to reach the Jew first and also the Gentiles. Now, one of the credentials of being an apostle was seeing the Lord in his resurrection body. To be an apostle, one had to actually experience the living Yeshua, the resurrected Yeshua. That's why people today, if they say, "I'm an apostle," they're liars. Let alone deceived. They're liars. Because these people have never seen Yeshua, the resurrected Lord. 1 Corinthians 9:1, I just want to prove my point here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul gives evidence to that effect when he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Yeshua, Messiah, our Lord?" See? Have I not seen him? He verifies his apostolic office by saying that I've seen the resurrected Yeshua. That makes me an apostle if I am called to do God's work. And Paul worked closely with women who had seen the living Christ. And he called them apostles. Now you may say, "Well, I've never heard that before." Well, let me tell you. For almost 1900 years, men have worked relentlessly, tirelessly, to avoid the fact that there were female apostles with Paul, because they wanted a male-dominated, male-exclusivity to a hierarchy of eldership within their established church, and their subterfuge worked extremely well. Women who sought a sacrificial serving position in the ecclesia, they were overruled with the force of argument, usually from convoluted and overwritten texts, and their worth and their work was discredited. Rome led the way in this regard, and today's Catholic Church has also led the way in child molestations and child abuse and the rape of little children by men wearing dresses. How utterly perverse is that? Exclude women, and you've got a problem.
Yeah.
All right. Turn with me to Acts 18. I'm going to conclude with these scriptures.
On the other hand, creating convents full of nuns is another diabolical.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
They become so exclusive and the law unto themselves.
Well, Paul warns about a sect pretending to be Christians that's arising, that's telling people to abstain and to be abstinent and so forth, and women can't join. You see them already on the rise in his day.
In his day, that's
right. The Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, at least the roots of
the roots of it. Yeah. Yeah. All right, have a look at Acts 18. Verse 18. And Paul tarried there a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now, it shouldn't be Priscilla, her name was Prisca. But please notice, it's a husband and wife team, I'm going to show you that in a minute, but you know what? She's mentioned first. Not Aquila, Prisca is mentioned first. And have a look at verse something. Let's have a look at verse 2. Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Prisca, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came to them. So here they are showing their husband and wife. All right, have a look at verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Prisca heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. This was Apollos. Immediately you got a problem, because once again the King James people have decided to change the names around and put Aquila first. In the Greek it's Prisca and Aquila. Now, let's go down a bit further. Look at Romans 16. Romans 16. Paul's written this letter to the Christians in Rome. And in verse 3, he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow laborers in Messiah Yeshua." Once again, Prisca is mentioned first, Aquila comes second. And they are fellow laborers. King James didn't like that, so he called them helpers. Yeah, they carried his baggage. No. They are fellow co-laborers, fellow co-workers. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I wrote a little book many years ago called Personalities Around Paul. I still have it on my bookshelf, and it's been a fascinating study to see who Paul surrounded himself with. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. The ecclesias of Asia salute you. Aquila and Prisca salute you much in the Lord with the ecclesia that is in their house. Look, they had organized an ecclesia. And not just Aquila, but Prisca with him. Husband and wife team working together for Christ. He mentions, remember, Aquila's wife first, then Aquila. They are mentioned on 7 occasions in the New Testament, and 5 of those times it is Prisca who is mentioned first. 5 out of 7. 5 out of 7. 5 out of 7. I've mentioned it 3 times, so you get it. It's important to let it sink in. She leads, her name leads that of her husband. In fact, if you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and look at verse 19. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. or Nicephorus, I should say, all right, is sending greetings to the brethren, and they've now become quite reputable with names for themselves over there in that region. Now, it is rather interesting that there is another woman mentioned by Paul, if you go back to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 again. Romans chapter 16. And in verse 1, it says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the ecclesia, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becomes saints, see the equality, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of through you. Please notice the importance of this woman.
Some translations actually have her as deacon. Is that correct?
That is correct. I'm just about ready to say it.
Sorry.
It's all right. She has need of you, for she has been this is interesting. She has given me her breasts. That's what it means. In other words, she was so intimate to him, not that they were having a sexual relationship, not at all, but she held him,
comforted him
in his struggles, pressed him to her bosom, as it were. And Paul says, she's just like a mother to me. This woman pressed me to her breasts. How beautiful is that? Hello, rabbis wouldn't let a woman touch them, except under certain circumstances. But here, Paul goes way beyond the rabbis of his day and gives them a hug and says, you know, she's hugged me. She loves me. This is wonderful. No one else loves me. She loves me. That's what he's saying. And he says, of many, myself also. Not just him, but other people. She had such a love, such a beautiful, non-sexual, serving, sacrificial spirit of Christ. You know, Christ, Yeshua, he hugged a lot of people, including lepers. You know? And that's rather interesting. Now, in the actual Greek, she was a deacon. Yes. Diakonos, yes.
I think men are found lacking.
Hmm. Well, that's true.
Then, for that because they're not complete, they're that.
That's exactly right. Well, Paul wasn't complete.
Yeah.
Okay? But that's why God said, my grace is sufficient.
Yeah.
Because his grace comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is feminine.
Yeah.
It's a reflection of the Shekinah of the Lord, which is feminine. So he saw Yeshua as a lover through the Spirit. Yeah, absolutely. So here she is. Here is Phoebe. And she's a deacon. Now, she is commended by the Jewish rabbi. And if we read the New Testament correctly, we find that deacons have the authority to teach and to preach. I can prove that without a shadow of a doubt, without any hesitation. It's absolutely, candidly clear. I won't sidetrack myself now. You can do a little bit of work and look up, if you've got a concordance, look up deacon and find out what deacons did. And here she is, Phoebe, the deacon. And she was doing all these things, much things. Everything she was doing and stuff. All right. Now, having said that, there was a conflict going on in one of the ecclesias between two of his co-workers. Who were they? Well, let's have a look. Philippians. Go, turn over to Philippians. I'll stop in a minute. I'm way over time. Go over to Philippians, which I usually am. Over to Philippians. So what's different? Over to Philippians chapter 4. But everything I have to say is interesting, so you're going to have to handle me. Philippians chapter 4. 1 to 3, Paul, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah, by the will of God. See how he has to keep emphasizing this over and over and over and over, because people didn't want to believe him. By the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Messiah who are at Colossae. And you thought this was the, where am I? I'm having a day of it today. Turn over to Philippians 4. I'm in Colossians. Oh my. It's a seniors moment. Okay, Philippians, it's happening more and more. Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. You got the feeling he loved people? He didn't like them that much in his early ministry, but he got to love people. Now, have a look at this. I beseech you, Odius, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There was a conflict going on, you see, between two women. I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me. Now, the Greek means co-labored. They were apostles. Here were two women having a conflict in an ecclesia, and Paul's beseeching people to reach out for them, to them. Help those women who co-labored with me in the gospel. You see, they were apostles. With Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Yeah, absolutely. So he wanted the conflict to cease between these two very valuable women who were co-laborers, that is, apostles, with Paul. He urges others to intervene for them because they labored faithfully with him in the gospel. Now, I want you to make a mental note on paper. Romans 16, verse 5, right through to verse 16. That's too long. I'm running out of time. I can't turn that out. But if you write this down, Romans 16, verses 5 all the way through to verse 16, Paul mentions another 25 Christians. He mentions another 25 Christians. Seven of these are women. Seven of these are women. Now, Paul may have been very, very sexist in his early career as an apostle in the Second Temple period, and in fact he was. No doubt about that. Like everybody else at that time. But by the time he matured through the Spirit into very creative theological thinking, Paul, like Yeshua before him, elevated women to a high status, elevated them to a high degree, placed them on a virtual pedestal in defiance of the cultural and social edicts of his religion and his day and his age and the edicts of the empire. He changed it all. He changed it all. But now, having said that, remember this subtitle, Misogynism, How Changing a Name Excluded Women from the Christian Ministry. Turn to Romans 16. Turn to that section I just gave you, Romans chapter 16. Look closely at verse 7. Look closely at verse 7, because this is one of the reasons given by the later church fathers as to why women should not be apostles. They ignored everything else that was written that I've just given you. And here's what they did, because they had to get rid of a particular person who had a lot of ecclesiastical history surrounding her. They had to change her into a man. They had to change her into a man, which is not such a bad trick, I suppose, if you can be like David Copperfield. But all right, have a look what it says. Verse 7. Salute Andronicus. And who? Who?
Junius.
Why haven't they put Junius? Why have they got a man there?
Junius is the man. Junia is the woman. Mine's got Junia.
Oh, I'm sorry. Why have they taken? Why have they taken the male and called her a female and called her a male? That's my question. Why?
If you've got Junia, then you're right. If you've got Junius, as my Bible has, you're wrong.
She was an apostle.
J-U-N-I-A.
She was an apostle. She had a strong reputation among the brethren, and even as a believer, and an evangelist prior to Paul's conversion, because it says here, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles who were in Messiah before I was. Astonishing. They were already working as apostles before Paul. And they united with him. They united with him. Changing the name was a sleight of hand by Catholic priests in order to outlaw, finally, all women who desired a salvific work in Messiah Yeshua in outreach to others. I think it's high time to put women back where they rightly belong and where women were originally, and especially as Passover approaches. To recall what it was that actually killed the Messiah, who died for our sins and also died to change the curse of the Garden of Eden. I think it's time we reversed that curse and placed women back on an equal footing with men. Not above men, but not beneath them. Because women were inordinately placed beneath men as a result of the curse that Eve brought on herself and Adam as an accomplice. Initiated. Final verse, Galatians 3:28. You will all be familiar with it, because this is inspired by Paul when he says that in the ecclesia, women need to be elevated where they belong, because there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Messiah Yeshua. Okay? That's the entire catchpin. There is neither man or woman. So in Messiah, when you're out there preaching the gospel, slaving for others, whether you are a man or a woman is irrelevant. You are one with Messiah because you're in Messiah, who is no longer masculine in that sense, because he is all things to all men. And he's beyond the physical Yeshua. He's become the cosmic Christ. On that note, are there any questions?
No. Right.